endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for tuning into the message this morning. I want to report to you that the responses from this current mini-series on 1 Peter chapter 2 have been just excellent. And the numbers of downloads has been very good. We need to have people talking about this. People who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. People who claim to be followers of God and Bible believers. That you need to understand that God and God alone is the only one allowed to define good and evil, right and wrong, lawful and unlawful, legal and illegal, fill in the blanks. Anything that tells another man how they are supposed to live, that is supposed to come only from the God of heaven. One man is not allowed to tell another man how to live and then take a gun or a badge or a threat of violence and demand that man live according to the way another man has defined good and evil. Friends, and that's what, quote, laws and statutes of men are. They're man's definitions of good and evil, right and wrong. And if this sounds like a broken record, then so be it. It needs to be said over and over and over. One man or a group of men or a group of men and women or a group of men and women or freaks, trans, queers, perverts, they sit in a room and they come up with, quote, laws and statutes that they want other men and women to live by. And then they vote on their whims, which is exactly what it is. And they call them, quote, laws and statutes. And then they have their minions that do their bidding. They arm them with all sorts of weapons and send them out into the community to force people to obey their whims. And Jesus Christ said it as clearly as anything that he said in the scripture. Among you, this shall not be so. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 20 before, and hopefully we finally get back to 1 Peter chapter 2. But begin reading with verse 1. These are the words of Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. Now, we're going to read more, but we could just stop right here and show that Jesus is saying that he has a kingdom. And he's saying how things are supposed to be in that kingdom. You know, I've explained to you before that one of the reasons why most people, at least in my opinion, why most people living on this side of the Atlantic do not understand the Bible that we should, the way that we should. And for those on the other side, I mean, they have even more to answer for. But on this side, men's little g, quote, governments have been called just that, government. They aren't called kingdoms. And it's a disconnect. It's not being able to make a connection with what Jesus is talking about because we've not been brought up in a, quote, kingdom. And this is why when so many people read a verse like this, they'll immediately translate it into something that, well, it's got to be future. I mean, that's not something in the present world. I mean, that's not something I can identify with today, kingdom. I mean, it must be for some far off time when some Jesus comes back again. So it's easy for them not to make the connection. But the word kingdom, as found here in Matthew, or in Matthew chapter 20, and actually everywhere else in the Bible, in the last 27, is basileia, including where the inference is to the kingdoms of the world. For instance, turn back to Matthew chapter 4. Begin with verse 1. In other words, I'm saying that it's not just the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. It's everywhere where you find the word kingdom, it is basileia. And in Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, listen to this. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus saith unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And that's one reference there. If you recall, I said a few weeks ago that mountains in the Bible were representative of governments, men's governments. Verse 9, And saith unto him, All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him alone shalt thou serve. Verse 8, The kingdoms of the world, the Greek word is basileia. It's the same word Jesus used when speaking of his kingdom in Matthew chapter 20, and it's the same word every single time the word kingdom or kingdoms is used in the last 27 books of the Bible. Turn to Revelation chapter 11. And read verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The kingdoms of the world. The Greek word is basileia. Now, this is very lengthy, okay, but I believe it's very important. This is from Mr. Thayer, in his Greek lexicon, defining the Greek word basileia. And he says it is from basileo, but it's to be distinguished from basilei, which is a queen, priesthood, a priestess, etc. Royal power, kingship, dominion, and rule. Now, Mr. Thayer is going to push this narrative away from the central definition of the word, which is simply that the word is used to describe governments, kingdoms, with kings and queens, etc., and the way people would have understood it in the first century. And he's going to focus mainly on a definition that, because the phrase is mostly kingdom of heaven, he's going to spiritualize the definition, which I don't think he should have done, mainly because of the effect of what has happened today. But the word is talking about government. The word is the definition of government, as in how people are ruled over, how people conduct their day-to-day lives based on their accepted, quote, law, or whatever their leaders tell them. Okay. Nonetheless, those who call themselves Christians, followers of God, followers of the Bible, should identify with the following text, and it should settle the issue concerning the clear fact that Jesus came to set up his government, his kingdom, and everyone is supposed to be living accordingly. Continue with Mr. Thayer. Of the royal power of Jesus as the triumphant Messiah, to come in his kingship clothed with power, of the royal power and dignity conferred on Christians in the Messiah's kingdom. And then he gives some Bible verses that he cites. The royal power and dignity belonging to God. A kingdom. the territory subject to the rule of a king. Frequently in the New Testament, in reference to the reign of the Messiah, are the following phrases, and he gives some more properly the kingdom over which God rules, the kingdom of the Messiah, and this is a little concerning, which will be founded by God through the Messiah, and over which the Messiah will preside as God's vicegerent, doesn't matter. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom which is of heavenly or divine origin and nature. The kingdom which is of heavenly or divine origin and nature. In rabbinical writings, probably the article should be stricken out. Is the rule of God, the theocracy viewed universally, not the messianic kingdom. Sometimes simply, he says. Now watch this and listen very closely to this. Because it was supposed the Messiah would be one of David's descendants and a king very like David, Mark 11:10, relying principally on the prophecies of Daniel, who had declared it to be the purpose of God that after four vast and mighty kingdoms had succeeded one another and the last of them shown itself hostile to the people of God, at length its despotism should be broken and the empire would pass over forever to the holy people of God. And he cites Daniel 2:44, Daniel 7:14, 18:27. Yes, that is all 100% biblically correct, except for one major problem. And that is that Mr. Thayer still seems to be tending toward this being future. But 1 Peter chapter 2 clearly establishes the fulfillment of this, the empire of the world passing over forever to the holy people of God. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and read again beginning in verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, the people, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you, the believers, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This is the people. These believers of the first century were the ones who were the fulfillment of the book of Daniel. And again, this is why Jesus told those people to read and understand Daniel. This is why the stone of 1 Peter chapter 2 is the stone of Matthew 21, which is the stone of Daniel chapter 2. Jesus clearly fulfilling the Davidic covenant is huge. And this was completed. The Bible says so. As clearly as anything ever was in our Bibles, that Jesus fulfilled the Davidic covenant by his resurrection from the dead. But friends, the reason why so few people understand this, the reason why the world as we know it today is dominated and ruled over by maniacs, freaks, queers, perverts, power-hungry, domineering people who get their kicks out of controlling people, their movements, their lives, what they eat, what they think, where they go, what they do. This is happening basically because of one reason. The people who claim to be Christians, the people who claim to be following God and the Bible, they have been deceived into believing that all of this is future, that these are all unfulfilled prophecies. And because of that, they do not believe that all men everywhere are supposed to be submitting themselves exclusively to the government of God. Mr. Thayer continues, the Jews were expecting a kingdom of the greatest felicity, which God, through the Messiah, would set up, raising the dead to life again and renovating earth and heaven, and that in this kingdom they would bear sway forever over all the nations of the world. The kingdom was called the kingdom of God or the kingdom of the Messiah, and in this sense must these terms be understood in the utterances of the Jews and of the disciples when conversing with him, as in Matthew 18:1, 20:21, Mark 11:10, Luke 17:20, and Luke 19:11. Now listen to this. This now is really good. But Jesus employed the phrase kingdom of God or of heaven to indicate that perfect order of things which he was about to establish, in which all those of every nation who should believe in him were to be gathered together into one society, dedicated and intimately united to God and made partakers of eternal salvation. Man, he got that right. That is what we're supposed to be doing. This kingdom is spoken of as now begun and actually present, inasmuch as its foundations have already been laid by Christ and its benefits realized among men that believe in him. The essence of the kingdom of God is not to be found in questions about eating and drinking. There it is. That's the truth. That is exactly what Jesus did. And that is exactly what those who call themselves Christians are supposed to live and to believe. And if only those who claim Christ, and I'm talking about the thousands of, quote, churchians, if only those people believed this simple truth, the world would be changed. It would be turned upside down overnight. But sadly, just as soon as Mr. Thayer, who was without a doubt a, quote, church man, as soon as he gives the clear truth of the words of Jesus, then that wicked futurism creeps right back in and unravels the whole thing. And it's so sad to read what he says next. And to be completely open about citing Mr. Thayer for the good, as in the definition of Basileia, I've got to read the rest of what he says. Quote, but far more frequently, and that's not true, but that's what he says. Far more frequently, the kingdom of heaven is spoken of as a future blessing, since its consummate establishment is to be looked for on Christ's solemn return from the skies, the dead being called to life again, the ills and wrongs which burden the present state of things being done away, the powers hostile to God being vanquished. Then he cites Matthew 6:10 as one of his reasons for saying the kingdom is future. And let's look at it. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. And before we get to verse 10, let's begin in verse 1. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father, which is in heaven. These are the words of Jesus Christ, and we need to remember this because of something that we're going to see a little bit later on. This is why Jesus said you're supposed to give. You don't give to be seen of men. Okay, otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. When you do your alms, when you're giving, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when you do your alms, when you do your giving, let not the left hand know what the right hand doeth, that thine alms be made in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. OK, Okay, remember this now on something that we're going to see here in a little bit. In the first four verses, the words of Christ, is there anything here of a future nature? No. Jesus is teaching principles for living, and they were principles for then, and they're forever. Those are forever. Okay, there's nothing here that would lead us to believe that Jesus is telling them how their gifts were to occur in the future. Okay, that was for then, and it's still for now. Verse 5, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say to you, they have their reward. But when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Now again, was any of that futuristic? Or was Christ telling them that day what not to do when they prayed? Okay, that's pretty simple. He was telling them, but also establishing principles of his kingdom, of his government, that would last forever. That's not hard. There's no futurism here. Is he teaching them what the will of God is? Of course he is. He's teaching them that this is how God wants things to be done in their lives. Okay, now, he just finished telling them how not to pray. Okay, don't do it this way, but do it this way. Now he's going to tell them how to pray. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Okay, thy kingdom come. Well, of course. And it tells them what thy kingdom come means. Jesus is saying it means God's will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That's how his kingdom comes. That's how God works. When people obey him, when they do what he says, when they obey his will, that's when his kingdom comes. Kingdom means reign, rule. When people do what he says, his kingdom is there. It's not talking about a time when some Jesus returns to the world and kills everyone that doesn't live the way he said to live. Well, friends, if that's the way it is, there's not a single man, woman, boy, or girl that's ever lived outside of Jesus Christ that could live up to that standard. When we read 1 Peter chapter 2, and we read about those who believed on the stone, Jesus Christ, and how those people became the nation of God, the people of God, who were once not a people, but were now the people of God because they embraced Jesus the stone and embraced his government. Okay? His kingdom had come, and they were living according to his will on earth as it is in heaven. And that's available to every single generation that's lived since his kingdom was established in the first century. Now, if you wanted to separate thy kingdom come from his will on earth as it is in heaven, and you want to do what Mr. Thayer seems to be doing here, placing some, quote, future blessing, some consummate establishment in the future. Well, fine, okay? Keep your finger here in Matthew chapter 6 and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Now, Colossians chapter 1 is definitely in the future compared to Matthew chapter 6. Okay, I think there probably is at least 20 years between Matthew 6 and Colossians 1. But let's read beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith, your belief in Christ Jesus, and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world. Okay, Matthew 24:15 fulfilled. And bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Yeah, well, it sure sounds to me like Paul was speaking of a blessing, a consummate establishment that those Christians were living in at that time. There's no futurism in Colossians 1:13. Okay, that was in the moment, that was right then. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll begin reading in verse 22. Now, every time that we read from the book of Hebrews, we need to remind ourselves specifically of chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. The text is clearly referring to the first century. It's not futuristic. It's a fatal mistake to say that this is future. Now, chapter 12, verse 22. But you are come unto Mount Zion. Again, but you are come. That is present tense. That was then. That was the present time in which the book was written to those people. They had come. This is not future. And it makes all the difference in the world. You know, when I have people tell me, quote, eschatology doesn't matter. Oh, my. It's all that matters. It's the difference between truth and error. It's the difference between night and day, black and white, truth and deception. Eschatology is the study of the, quote, end times. And if we misidentify that biblical truth, it changes everything. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Okay, we're talking about the new covenant. It says it as clearly as anything in our Bibles. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. To misidentify these things, to deny them, to refuse them. Okay? The writer of the book of Hebrews is trying to tell them and all who would be reading later what a terrible thing it is not to accept these truths. Now, before we read the next verse, I want to remind you of one of the things that Mr. Thayer said regarding the kingdom of the Messiah. He said, quote, "The Jews were expecting a kingdom of the greatest felicity, which God through the Messiah would set up, raising the dead to life again and renovating earth and heaven." So I ask, did Jesus the Messiah raise the dead? Well, of course he did. But what about this renovating earth and heaven? Well, once again, this comes from a failure to identify what, quote, renovating earth and heaven means. It comes from a failure to understand what the, quote, end of the world means. And if we don't understand what the phrase the end of the world means, then we're going to miss what the Messiah was supposed to do. the Messiah did rule over, quote, the end of the world. That's because the end of the world means the end of the old covenant age. It doesn't mean the end of the grass, the trees, the birds, etc. It does not mean that God will destroy the world as we know it and then create a new world. It has never meant that. It means the end of the old covenant world. Then the new heavens and the new earth means the means the new covenant world and the way things are supposed to be done in the new covenant. Okay, with that said, read from verse 22 again. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Now watch. Whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Friends, that's as clear as anything ever is in the Bible. The text says the establishment of the new covenant, the new Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God, the kingdom of God, the establishment of those things, the text says, it's symbolic of the shaking of the earth, the shaking of the heavens, symbolic language for the removing of the old earth, the old heavens, and then the establishment of the kingdom of God. And it says that it was all given to them in the first century. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Again, that's plain, simple English grammar. Those Christians in the first century received the kingdom. And friends, there was a solemn warning in verse 25 not to get this wrong. By saying that the kingdom is future, it's a rejection of Christ. It's a rejection of the new covenant. And it's inescapable condemnation from God himself. This is interesting. Listen to the way Mr. Tyndale translated these verses. This is the way a lot of people who had Bibles before the 1611 KJV, this is how they read these verses. Verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the New Testament, and to the sprinkling of blood that speaketh better than the blood of Abel. See that ye despise not him that speaketh, for if they escape not which refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, and now declareth, saying, yet once more will I not shake the earth only, but also heaven. No doubt it's same. No doubt that same that he saith, yet once more signifieth the removing of away of those things which are shaken, as of things which have ended their course, that the things which are not shaken may remain. Wherefore, if we receive a kingdom which is not moved, we have grace whereby we may serve God and please him with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The phrase, the passing of the heaven and the earth, is symbolic language for the passing of the old covenant. and the old covenant way of doing things, and the new heavens and the new earth is symbolic language for the new covenant way of doing things, which includes the new Mount Zion, the new Jerusalem, the city of the living God, the new covenant, all summed up in the phrase, "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God and please him with reverence and godly fear." Mr. Thayer, he did such a wonderful job with defining Basileia, but then because it seemed, it sure seems like he did not understand what the fulfillment of the kingdom is, then he leads people away with futurism. The Bible does not teach futurism. The kingdom of God was established in the first century by the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King of Israel, the one who took David's throne. And since that time, it has been the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to live according to the will of God, not according to the will of man. Every living, breathing creature is supposed to be living in the government of God, and it's not future, it's right now. Go back to Matthew chapter 6. All the verses before verse 10 and all the verses after 10, Jesus is teaching how to live. He's teaching men how to live according to the will of God on earth as it is in heaven. And none of it is futuristic. Unless you insist on the phrase, "Thy kingdom come." But you cannot allow that to go past Colossians 1 and Hebrews chapter 12. To do so is to violate Hebrews chapter 12 or Hebrews 12:25 and Colossians 1:23. The kingdom was absolutely established and they were living in it in Colossians 1:23 and Hebrews chapter 12. Now, verse 11 of Matthew 6. Give us this day our daily bread. That is certainly not futuristic language. And while we're there, let me just tell you what that has meant to me for about 40 years now. I believe Jesus is teaching, quote, self-employment, for lack of a better set of descriptive words. Most people today want that what they think is guaranteed, quote, employment. Working 9 to 5 every day, a guaranteed, quote, paycheck. Without going into a whole lot more of this, for people that work for themselves, okay, they typically set up their own terms of payment. Now, it used to be, even in the U.S., people used to get paid every single day at the end of the day. And that's where the phrase, quote, a day's wages came from. I do not believe that it is wrong or sin to work for someone. Performing a service for someone else and getting paid something for doing it, that's a good thing. It's how things work, and there's nothing wrong with that. Now, as I've said before, the problems arise when someone becomes an employee and then demands are made of that employee, which cause them to compromise Bible principles. And when that happens, we need to get drawn back to, we should get drawn back to biblical principles such as this one and 1 Thessalonians 4:11, do your own business. Okay, now, verse 12, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Where's the futurism there? Okay, this is Jesus again saying that living the way he said to live is living according to the kingdom. Living according to the will of God is living in the kingdom of God. The Bible does not teach that men are allowed to live any way that they want to live until such a time when Jesus comes back to this earth to set up a kingdom. No, he established the kingdom in the first century, and we are to live according to his will right now. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, Be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not to unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. Okay? And all this is talking about kingdoms. It's talking about the kingdom of God. No man can serve two masters. For he'll either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. These are all kingdom principles that Jesus was teaching. This is the will of God. This is how God wants people to live. And then Jesus sums it up in verse 33, and he isn't talking about something futuristic, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You know, I've said this 1,000 times. If the kingdom of God is future, why did Jesus command? He commanded, seek ye first the kingdom of God. If the kingdom of God is future, there's no need to seek it now. It couldn't be found if men wanted to find it. Okay, this is why men are not seeking the kingdom of God today, because they believe that it's future. Now, before I completely lose track of where I was headed, let's get back to Mr. Thayer's definition of kingdom. We finished off with him citing Matthew 6 and verse 10, which is what we have just dealt with. He goes on and he says, by a singular use, God's heavenly kingdom in 2 Timothy 4:18 denotes the exalted and perfect order of things which already exists in heaven and to which true Christians are ushered immediately after death, end quote. Now, to me, this quote is quite bothersome, and it's saddening that this is what so many people, in light of what the Bible teaches in so many other places. Okay, the kingdom of God is administered from the heavens. I got no problem with that at all. But the kingdom of God is supposed to be lived on earth. That's what Matthew 6:10 says, that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God is not exclusively something to wait for when the eyes close for the last time. And it's odd to me that he cites Hebrews 12:22 for that. I can understand he cites Philippians 1:23, but not Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 says nothing about people, quote, dying in order to enter the kingdom. Not at all. And he goes on, meaning kingdom of God or of heaven must be understood according to the requirements of the context of the beginning, growth, potency of the divine kingdom, of its fortunes, of the conditions to be complied with in order to in order to reception among its citizens, of its blessings and benefits, whether present or future, of the congregation of those who constitute the royal city of God. Okay, well, we've already seen that the royal city of God was already established. It's the new covenant. Further, the following expressions are noteworthy of persons fit for admission into the divine kingdom. It is said, it's used of God, making men partners of his kingdom. Of those who are made partners, Hebrews 12:28, to advance the interests of the heavenly kingdom. For the sake of becoming a partner in the kingdom of God, those who announce the near approach of the kingdom and describe its nature as and set forth the conditions of obtaining citizenship in it, in accordance or to be established. And then he even says it's used of its institution as close at hand. Absolutely, it was close at hand. In accordance with the comparison which likens the kingdom of God to a palace, the power of admitting into it and of excluding from it, of those to whom the prophetic promise of the heavenly kingdom extends, used of the Jews, of those gathered out of all nations who have shown themselves worthy of a share in this kingdom. It denotes God's rule, the divine administration. And finally, he says, the universe, subject to God's sway, God's royal domain. Song of the Three Children 32, simply, the Old Testament theocratic commonwealth, end quote. Most of what we read from Mr. Thayer, it was not normally the way he defines words. And the reason for this, I believe, is because most of the time, when Jesus is talking about kingdom, his kingdom, he calls it the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. So while Mr. Thayer correctly defines the word as it was understood in the Greek in its first definition, but by diverting then to churchology for the rest of his explanations, I don't believe that he was helping the cause. The Greek word for kingdom is basileia, and it's the same word used when referring to men's little g quote governments and quote kingdoms. When Jesus adds the words of heaven or of God, he's making sure that people know that God has a government. It's saying clearly that God has a kingdom. God has a government. And all men, women, boys, and girls everywhere are supposed to be in it. Now, we started out this morning in Matthew chapter 20 with the first verse where Jesus began teaching according to the kingdom of heaven. The whole ministry of Jesus Christ was teaching men and women, boys and girls, what the will of God is, how they were supposed to live according to the government of God. And then we get to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25, and Jesus makes it very clear how things were not to be done in his government. As was many times in the teachings of Christ, he said, don't do this, but do this instead. And here he says, this is how the world does things, but you are not to do this. Verse 25. But Jesus called unto them and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. You know, we've seen this before. Princes here comes from the Greek archon. Mr. Thayer's Greek dictionary defines it as a ruler, commander, chief, leader, and says that it was used of Jesus as well, universally of magistrates, especially judges, leader, ruler, by nobility of birth, learning, and wisdom, power, and authority, wield the greatest influence, whether among Jews or Gentiles, end quote. There's something very interesting about this, to me anyway. Besides the obvious, the thing that I point out just about every time I preach, that being that men are not allowed to rule over other men except according to the laws of God. But it's in the word among. I think there's been a lot of confusion about this teaching of Christ, in that most people think that Jesus was saying, now, when you have your get-togethers, or when you meet in your social organizations, okay, you're not supposed to dominate each other like the bad Gentiles do. Okay, this is about where you live, in your locality, your surroundings, your communities, among. This is about how we're supposed to live. The quote Gentiles, and in this instance, the heathen nations, those living without the God of the Bible, they exercise dominion over others, but that is not God's way. That is not God's will. That is not the way of the kingdom of God. And among you, it shall not be so. And followers of Christ are to be a light to the unbelieving world and let the unbelieving world know that they're wrong. It is not right for men to create their own rules, their own, quote, laws and statutes, their own definitions of good and evil, and then force other people at gunpoint to obey their definitions. That's what the rulers of the heathen do, and Jesus said it is not to be so. The job of the Christian is to live according to the will of God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's how we're supposed to live, and we're supposed to live that example. Friends, you don't live that example by participating in, okay, the allowance of the heathen to exercise dominion. Okay, I don't understand that. I don't understand how you, quote, win people to Christ by allowing them to get by with violating the laws of God and then participating in it with them because they force you to. Yet, that's what has happened because of the horrible teachings of men like Charles Ellicott and Charles Swindoll. Man, those guys give the Charlies of the world a bad name. But then again, what should we expect from people who receive benefits from the state? In good grief, while preparing for this message, I went to Chuck Swindoll's website. Go look at it for yourself. I'll put it in the notes. It's www.insight.org. And click on the donate button. I mean, has it really come to this? You know, you can create an account with the, quote, church, and you can view your, quote, your online giving history to see a record of your previous online donations for this year, and you can log into your partner portal account page and then visit your giving history page. Need a year-to-date statement? Insight for Living Ministries receipts contain year-to-year donation information. Your final December receipt will indicate your annual giving. If you've requested that we not send receipts, please call us at, and he gives the number, or email us at ytd@insight.org, and we'll be happy to send you your year-end statement. And then also on that page, you can get this, our 501c3 letter. Need a copy of our 501c3 letter? Download a copy of the U.S. Internal Revenue Service letter classifying Insight for Living as a 501c3 nonprofit charity, end quote. Now, we just finished reading how that Jesus said when you give, you're to give in secret. You're not to let the right hand know what the left hand is doing. Yet, I mean, good grief. I mean, he's got a section on there on how to transfer stocks to the, quote, church and how to do estate planning and make sure the, quote, church is included in your will. Man, this is total blasphemy. This is totally blaspheming the words of Jesus Christ. And I would just about imagine that this is what's going on in most of the government, quote, churches today. And this is what the greatest percentage of people in the world today think is the voice of God. And it's disgusting. It's pure disgust. And friends, if preachers like this are where you have had your understanding of the Bible shaped, formed, or molded in any way, I cannot strongly enough tell you that you need to reject every single bit of it and start over again. If Chuck Swindoll said the sky was blue, I'd run outside to make sure for myself. It's no wonder Michael wrote to me after the message last week and renamed Chuck Swindoll to Chuck Swindle. You know, after completing Matthew chapter 20, where Jesus said exercising dominion over each other is not allowed in the kingdom of God, we turn the page to Matthew chapter 21. In the remaining minutes this morning, let's go there again. Verse 1 of Matthew 21. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage under the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying to them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say unto you, aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Sion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. You know, I've had people ask me why in the, quote, Old Testament, the word is spelled with a Z, Z-I-O-N, and in the New, it's spelled with an S, S-I-O-N. And there are scoffers that'll look at that and say, oh, you know, that's because the Bible's not consistent. Well, in the Greek Septuagint, which some people say is the Bible text that the believers in the first century had, Sion, as we see it here in Matthew 21, or we saw it in 1 Peter chapter 2, is spelled with an S. And in the Greek Septuagint, it's spelled with an S. In Zechariah 9:9, for instance, as you know, where the text says in verse 4 that all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, this is found in Zechariah chapter 9. Now, if you've got a copy of the Septuagint, well, might be difficult to read because it's in Greek. But and there is, however, an interlinear version that you can find online. I've got the link on the links page of the website, and I'm also going to put it in these notes again. But I think we probably should be using the Septuagint as we read what we commonly call the Old Testament. At the very least, we should be reading it alongside what has been told to us was translated from the Hebrew to English. As we've seen regarding the origins of the horribly translated word, quote, baptize, and the origins of another horribly translated word, quote, church, the Greek Septuagint provides a thousand times better understanding as to what we know about those two words than what we see in the English Bibles that were supposedly translated from Hebrew to English. Well, anyway, back to Zechariah chapter 9. Listen from the Septuagint or follow along in your Bibles. There's not a whole lot of difference there. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Sidrach and his sacrifice shall be in Damascus, for the Lord looks upon men and upon all the tribes of Israel, and in Emath, even in her coasts, are Tyre and Sidon, because they were very wise. And Tyrus built strongholds for herself and heaped up silver as dust and gathered gold as the mire of the ways. And therefore the Lord will take them for a possession and will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be consumed with fire. Ascalon shall see and fear, Gaza also, and shall be greatly pained, and Acheron, for she is ashamed at her trespass. And the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ascalon shall not be inhabited. An alien shall dwell in Azotus, and I will bring down the pride of the Philistines. And I will take their blood out of their mouth and their abominations from between their teeth. And these also shall be left to our God. And they shall be as a captain of 1,000 in Judah, and Acheron as a Jebusite. And I will set up a defense for my house, that they may not pass through nor turn back, neither shall there any more come upon them one to drive them away. For now I have seen with mine eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Sion. Proclaim it aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, the king is coming to thee, just and a savior. He is meek and riding on an ass and a young foal. Now, what we're seeing here in Zechariah 9:9 is nearly word for word what Jesus said was fulfilled on that very day when he did what was recorded from Matthew 21. And the reason that I want to go over this again is because I want us to understand that by Jesus quoting Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, he's not just saying that one verse in that prophecy was fulfilled that day. Okay, there's a lot more meaning to this than just the one verse. Okay, that one verse, as it's reiterated in Matthew 21:5, is huge. And it should be all that's necessary for people to understand that Jesus was king back then and not a coming king. Jesus saying that he was the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 was not limited to just those few words in that verse. He was saying he was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. Now, preachers today, like Swindle and other 501c3 government mouthpieces, if they even knew that Matthew 21:5 is a direct reference to Zechariah 9:9, they would say that only those few words were fulfilled, but that anything and everything else that might refer to the actual, literal fulfillment of Jesus being king, well, they'd say that's yet to be fulfilled. They have to. They have to protect their cash cow. They have to protect their creator, their, quote, government. Zechariah 9:10 says about this king, "And he shall destroy the chariots out of Ephraim, and the horse out of Jerusalem, and the bow of war shall be utterly destroyed. And there shall be abundance and peace out of the nations, and he shall rule over the waters as far as the sea and the rivers to the end of the earth." Now look, even preachers that are sincere, okay, not the swindlers, but the sincere ones, who will say that the prophecies were not fulfilled. And they'll say that because peace doesn't fill the earth, or the wicked are still in existence. Because of that, the prophecies are not fulfilled. I want you to understand that this is what the Jews today, who refuse to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, to say that Jesus did not fulfill all the book of Zechariah is to say that Jesus was not the Messiah. Look, I don't understand or know what verse 10 means entirely. I don't know the symbolism of Ephraim and the horse of Jerusalem, but this is what Zechariah said the Messiah king would do. And Jesus quoted Zechariah 9:9 concerning himself, and the prophecy was fulfilled in the first century. And I can certainly understand ruling over the waters as far as the sea and the rivers to the ends of the earth. I get that completely. The kingdom of God was established by Jesus Christ in the first century, and the whole world is commanded to obey. Now, verse 11. "And thou, by the blood of thy covenant, hast sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit that has no water. Ye shall dwell in strongholds, ye prisoners of the congregation, and for one day of thy captivity I will recompense thee double. For I have bent thee, O Judah, for myself as a bow. I have filled Ephraim, and I will raise up thy children, O Zion, against the children of the Greeks, and I will handle thee as the sword of a warrior. And the Lord shall be over them, and his arrow shall go forth as lightning, and the Lord Almighty shall blow with the trumpet, and shall proceed with the tumult of his threatening. The Lord Almighty shall protect them, and they shall destroy them and overwhelm them with sling stones, and they shall swallow them down as wine and fill the bowls as the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day, even his people as a flock, for holy stones are rolled upon his land. For if he has anything good, and if he has anything fair, the young men shall have corn and shall be their fragrant wine to the virgins." Now listen to verse 16 again. "And the Lord God shall save them in that day, even his people as a flock, for holy stones are rolled upon his land." Okay? I don't understand all the symbolism and the language of the prophecy of Zechariah, but I do understand Jesus Christ tying it to himself. And I do understand verse 16 and its fulfillment in the first century. Now, in closing, turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Zechariah speaks of Israel's final king. Zechariah speaks of God putting down the governments of men. And Zechariah speaks of God saving his flock, his holy stones. 1 Peter chapter 2 again and verse 1. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also," the people of God, the ones who've believed in Jesus, "ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Friends, these are the same stones that Zechariah was prophesying. And verse 6 is the same king that Zechariah was prophesying. "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Matthew chapter 21 concerning the king was prophesied from Zechariah chapter 9, and it was fulfilled, every single bit of it, from Zechariah 9:9 through Zechariah 9:16 and all points in between. It's all been fulfilled.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.